We've been going through a series on the family, so I'm going to pick up one last topic, unless the Lord were to change my direction next week. But at this point, one last topic for our consideration with regard to the whole issue of marriage that comes into play. A lot of times folks don't recognize that when they get married, they're going to have to dig down deep and find some new dimensions in their character and in their outlook on life. And some of the things that they're going to confront, they don't even see coming. It'd be nice to be warned. For some of us who've been married for a while, it'll be nice to go back and say, oh, okay, I get it now. I see where we needed to do whatever we needed to do. Maybe you can go back and regroup. Just like when you're on a trip, sometimes you find you missed your turn. You can go back and get on the turn, but you have to turn around and go back. All right? So we've talked about several issues that confront newly married couples, as well as those who are not so newly married. We saw the issue of communication is a big issue. It comes around in everybody's experience. We have to learn how to use our words and use them properly and with great care and with very, very intuitive kind of ways. We have to use our words properly. We also saw the issue of forgiveness. It's a big issue in marriage to learn how to forgive one another. Not only to forgive, but to be forgiven. Sometimes we beat ourselves up, depending on our spirit. You know, people are wired different. Some people are like, they expect forgiveness. Some people have a real hard time receiving forgiveness. So you have to kind of look at the continuum of the human experience. Some people are on one side of that and some are on the other. If you have a mate that is on the side that has a hard time receiving forgiveness, you may have to use more words and reaffirm that forgiveness that you're extending. Also, we saw that the children can be a difficult part of the Christian marriage because we don't see it coming. We don't understand what's involved with that. In our stage of parenting now, my boys and my girl are all grown up and doing their own families, and I don't know but that I'm not worrying more now than ever. There is so much there that I didn't see coming, so I'm still learning this as we're going down the road. We also saw last week the issue of intimacy as being something that is needful to address in the marriage. You have to kind of realize a very central part of the marital relationship has to do with intimacy. Well, today we're going to talk about the issue of contentment. And when I say contentment, we have to connect that deliberately to the issue of debt. We live in a day, sadly, where we are promised the moon and we are told we deserve the very best of everything. The problem with that is it's not true. If we got what we really deserved, we would all be lost and judged and maimed. Because really, if God were to pour out what we really have coming, it would not be a good thing. And that's why the Bible very clearly sets forth the maxim, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because if you start well, it'll help you to navigate from that point forward properly. I want to just dispel a lie that we've been sold in our generation, and that is that it is not possible for a couple to exist on one income. That is not true. It is not true. And we need to go to our own ponderings in our heart and recognize it is not true. My wife and I have been married for just about 31 years. And we've pretty much lived on one income the entire time. The first couple of years, my wife worked, and I was in youth ministry and made very little money. And we lived from paycheck to paycheck. But once the marriage was made, and once the kids began to come along, we had to make adjustments to where Dad could go make the money and provide for the family. We did not live large. We started out in a mobile home, and it was a new mobile home with all new furniture, and we were very delighted in that because as a couple, really the blessing of being married far superseded anything that had to do with what we possessed. We had each other, and I like for us to recognize the concept that where the wife is where the home is, okay, because the wives are the ones who just make our lives more fragrant. Not the cars, not the houses, not the lands, not the jacuzzis, not all the stuff. If we overwhelm ourselves by thinking we need to have everything and get everything and overreach our grasp as a result of trying to do it, we're going to create a great deal of static. So I wanted to deal with this for us so that we can go back and recognize that there are a whole lot of things that are connected to this issue of debt. Well, I want to direct your attention at the outset to Luke chapter 12, and you can turn to this one in your Bible. It is on your handout this morning, but I want to direct your attention there in the Scriptures because it really sets the stage for what I want us to gather here today. The Bible says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, "And one of the company said unto him," that is Jesus, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge and a divider over you?" And he said unto them, so he now addresses the greater crowd that is present, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." You might want to underline that statement because everything else falls under it. Covetousness is a very real problem in our members as individuals. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And then he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." When it comes down to it and we begin to look ahead in our lives and we've been given a bad diagnosis, when we begin to be told that maybe we have a week or a month or 6 months or a year to live, when we begin to get some kind of emotions in our body that tell us we're not going to be here forever, when we see people around us who are our own age beginning to pass away one by one, we're going to begin to do a genuine inventory. And I want to suggest to you that you and I don't have to wait to do that inventory about what our lives were consisting of. I find it fascinating that Jesus says in this passage, when answering the man, he says in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" It's assumed that you and I are going to make those judgments. Jesus obviously is the great judge, and one day we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll give an account for how we invested our time, our talent, and our treasure. But in this case, he just says, "Who made me a divider over you and a judge over you?" In other words, you should know this. And so he goes beyond that, and he says to the greater gathering, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Because that was cutting right to the heart of the matter. The guy wanted his inheritance, and he didn't really even value the fact that he had a relationship with a brother that might be somehow harmed or impoverished by virtue of this dividing of the inheritance. He had overlooked the relationship and went after the real estate, if you will. With this in mind, I want us to back up a little bit and understand that the key word in the Christian world as a believer should always be centered around contentment. We should let God be God, and we should let Him be the one who leads us. You say, well, that seems to be a given, but it is not a given. Many times people will say, "I wonder what God would have me to do. I really wish God would lead me." And yet God does lead us. He leads us by His Word. He leads us by our circumstances. He leads us through the good counsel of other people. And as I stand before you today, I stand as one of the voices of counsel in your world. And one of the voices of counsel God gives us over and over again is avoid, beware of, covetousness. Even Paul, when he's trying to get an illustration of how the law works, he said, I would not have known coveting had the Bible not said, thou shalt not covet. Why did he go there? Well, because we all can relate to that one. Doesn't have to be an adulterer. Doesn't have to be a murderer. It's just covetousness. We've got that in common. It has the idea of wanting to have more. Now, the verses that I've set before you in this handout that I've given are many and they are varied, but they are all aiming at a certain point. Hopefully, I've arranged them in a way that'll make sense to us as we go through. We've read, of course, the parable. And the parable says in verse 21 in a summation statement, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. May I ask you to ask the question, am I rich toward God? Because that's the goal. When it comes down to it, and all the pieces are put back into the box, if you will, really the only question that's going to matter is, was I rich toward God in my life? Now, I know we live in a world that is very, very commercialized, very much about having possessions. But he's told us life does not consist in the abundance of the things which we possess. And isn't it funny that if people have floods and hurricanes and earthquakes and so forth, that the first things that they think of says a lot about them. If they want to run back in to get the photo albums, that's kind of nice. But if they want to run back in and get the guns, if that's the first thing or whatever, their prized possessions or whatever, you know, there's some knee-jerk reactions that we have when calamity hits. But I guarantee you that when our world gets really small and we're looking down the barrel of our terminal illness, my goodness, we're going to be asking ourselves, am I rich toward God? Philippians 4:11 says this. It's Paul saying, and this is important for us to see, as he's coming down, he's received a gift from the Philippians. They've sent him a gift to make his stay in prison a little bit more comfortable, even though it's a dungeon. He was dependent on other people. And so he praises them and he says, not that I speak in respect of want. He says, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Now, I've underlined the words, I have learned to be content. This is a discipline that must be learned. When we get married, we have coming together of two people with two different sets of values. You have two people coming together with two backgrounds that vary. And some parents have taught their kids to be very much about stuff. And some parents have taught their kids to be very circumspect about how they spend their money. But if you bring two people that are on the extreme opposite sides of this, it can be really problematic. Some people have been taught gambling's okay. And some people have been taught that it's okay to use credit cards with abandon. Some people have been taught that they've got to have the best clothes and they've got to have the best cars and they've got to have everything mom and dad took 30, 40 years to gather. And what happens is, we come in and we feel somehow like we need to get things. I remember a couple back in Pennsylvania who would be what we call house poor. They had bought this beautiful home, but they had no furniture in it. It's amazing how people will overreach their grasp. Now, if you don't think that's going to bring some pressure to bear on our marriages, you got another thing coming. The person who is writing the checks and paying the bills feels that pressure every single time there's a bill due. They see what's in there, they see what's gone, and they begin to feel pressure. Paul is in the prison, and he says, I've learned, whatever state I'm in, to be content. Contentment is part and parcel of what we are trying to gain in our lives. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. He says some believe that godliness is a means of great gain. Now, those are the charlatans, the people who think, well, if I'm godly, I'm going to get money. If I send money in, I'll get money back. You know, I'm going to bargain with God. Now, God, I'll give you my tithe, but only if you give me back what I want. And if you don't give me back what I want, I'm not going to do it anymore. But I figure this is like a big slot machine. But he says, no, the truth of the matter is that godliness with contentment is the great gain. God wants us to have the great gain of contentment. And that means that he will only trust us as far as he can. Now, we can overreach our grasp, but if you want to know how God leads, he leads through counsel, he leads through circumstances, he leads through the Word of God. but he also leads through your checkbook. If you don't have the money, it's probably a good assumption that it's not God's will for you to have that thing right now. Now, I'm not talking about your home. You're going to have to put money into a home, or you're going to have to put money into rent, and you're going to have to make very circumspect decisions with regard to things that are large like that. As far as cars and so forth, there are people who give cars away, and if you need a car and you don't have the money for the car, then you pray about it. You might just find God will give you a car if you need a car. Because He considers the sparrows, doesn't He? He says, does one fall to the ground? And He doesn't know it altogether? And doesn't God know that you have needs? No, but I want it. I know. That's the motto of covetousness. I want, I want. We have to distinguish between what we want and what we need. And the way to maintain contentment and peace is by letting God lead. I hear the stories over and over again on the radio about young people who go to college and they have run up a whole lot of debt and they want to go to the mission field, but they get out, they got $20,000-$30,000 in debt and they can't go because they've got all this debt. Now, I'll tell you a story about my experience. There was a point where I didn't have the money and I was coming home in January. And when I came home from school, I had all of my stuff in my car. And it was a little car. It was packed. Everything was packed in there. I was devastated. They wouldn't let me. They let me take my test, but they wouldn't let me have my grades. They said, you know, until the bill's paid and so forth. And I came home. And when I got home, there was somebody in that church who said, Dave, when are you going back? I'm not going back. You're not going back. Why? And they asked all the right questions. And I said, well, I just can't scrape together the money. And it weren't long after that, but that another person gave money who didn't even know me personally. They had seen my life in our neighborhood and had given money to send me back to college in January. Paid my bill and sent me back to school. About $3,500 at the time. You see, sometimes if it's God's will that a person does something, we have to kind of look at the circumstances. Now, some of you parents need to make the investment in your future of your kids. But some of you have not got the money. And you need to teach your children to pray over that need and begin to help them to make good, wise decisions in keeping with God's plan to lead people. You see, where God leads, He will provide. Paul said he's known what it was to abound, what it was to be abased. He says, I've learned whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. Can you be content with little? Can you be content with older clothes? Can you be content with a beat-up car? Because that's really the question. You can live in America without two incomes if you make good decisions about how you spend the income you have. Do not overreach your grasp. And may I say to you, I've read many an article of young people who've come to a realization that they needed to sell that house and get something smaller because they just couldn't afford it, and it was tearing at their marriage. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of men are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. 5 chapters later, he brings it up again. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Understand that God understands you and me. A lot of times we pull the trigger and we've got every justification you can imagine. We can argue the case, but deep down there's a trembling going on. And we know that our hearts are burdened even as we pull the trigger. We're going with fear and trepidation, and that's us going ahead of God. Now, it may be that you might be right in your arguments, but you've really not worked it out fully. And so there's that lack of peace. And that peace is what God wants us to aspire to. We see it in Colossians 3 and in Philippians 4. Colossians 3 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the peace of God rule. The idea for us is to understand that God has given us peace. He says, my peace give I unto you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. God wants us to be at peace. And when we begin to go ahead of God and do things that we ought not do, our peace begins to become compromised. We need to let the peace of God rule. This is why as a couple, sometimes in our discussions, we say, well, do you have peace about it? Well, why don't you go pray about it? I'll go pray about it. Let's see if we have peace about it. Now, you can't twist God's arm. He weighs the spirits. That's why it's important to have that private prayer time where you get before God and you begin to pour out your heart about your wants, your needs, your desires, your expectations, and gain God's peace or take God's lack of peace as the answer to the query. Colossians 3 says, let the peace of God rule. Philippians 4 says, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's after he says, pray without ceasing. The whole idea of prayer. He says, if you'll pray, the peace of God will keep. And the idea here is umpire. He shall umpire in your life. You see, we want to be rich toward God. I know that doesn't seem like the goal we go into marriage with. No, I want to be happy. Well, what God is telling us in His Word is that happiness is not the object of our pursuit. It is the byproduct of a proper pursuit. Just like when the Bible says, blessed is the poor in spirit, it's saying happy is the poor in spirit. If you choose to chase happiness, you're going to miss it. Because happiness cannot be the goal. It can only be the byproduct. God's will is not for us to be happy. It's for us to be holy. And if we become holy, He will make us happy. If we try to get that thing out of order, it will create all kinds of static in our lives. So the situation is this. We need to beware of covetousness because it resides in every one of us. We need to learn contentment. That's the situation. How do you learn contentment? It's by letting God be God, letting Him be Lord. And as Lord, He will make the best decisions for you and for me. Well, that's the situation. What's the temptation? Look at verse 10 of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say the money is evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Not money that's the root of all evil, but the love of money. Now, you can translate money into two or three things. First of all, you can say money equals time, because that's how you got it. You went and gave time, they gave you money for your time. But money also then translates into stuff. So the love of money and the love of stuff and the love of possessions, the love of social standing that money and so forth affords us, well, those can be a real problem for us, because the love of those things is the root of all kinds of evil. And understand this, that the evil starts inside the home, because you know and your spouse will know if you're overreaching your grasp. And if you're not saying it out loud and you let each other go forward into a bad situation, it will unsettle the peace in your home. It will create arguments. You'll begin to bite and devour one another. The Bible says in that same verse, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, there's that word, coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Now, as a pastor, I read these words. It says they've erred from the faith and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. When I read that, I understand that there is a need for each of us to make a decision about whether we're going to go after riches in God or riches in this life. And if we pursue the riches in this life, it may mean that I've got to trim my lawn or I've got to go to the lakes because it's the only time I... You know, we put everything first because we got all this stuff and we got to use it. And it'll take us away from the basic things that God would have us to be contented in. And He said they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I'll tell you something that I heard a man say once that I thought was very profound. He said, you know, a lot of couples struggle with the issue of Christian school, public school, and all that. And one of the things he said I thought was very intuitive was that he never saw a couple get divorced over which school they sent their children to. But he did see couples get divorced over not having enough money to pay the bills. What he was saying was, is if you put a child into Christian school and you cannot afford it, that can create sorrows and pierce one through. So you have to make your decision circumspectly. What is God's will? Can we do this? One thing about a Christian school I want to just say is if you think you can and you pray about it and you begin, God very well may provide that need. I mean, it's not like a covenant, like a house or a car. You can pull them out if God says no by changing the financial standing. But be mindful. Money can create real havoc in a marriage. And it can create all sorts of conflicts that you really don't need and God would not have you to deal with. So he says the love of money is the root of all evil. And if you covet after it, it can create errors in your faith. It can create piercing through with many sorrows. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 says that even Jesus was subjected to this problem. The devil brought covetousness to him. It says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of all the world and all the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee. See the temptation? The devil will give you what you want, and then he'll pierce you through, and then he'll draw you away from the contented faith. He says, if thou wilt fall down and worship me, the other side of the coin was very intuitive. What did Jesus answer? He said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So what were the two things over against each other? The one was, I'll give you all of this stuff. And he says, that is a threat to my what? My worship. You see, when I get all these things lifted up as being the end-all, be-all of it all, this is what I believe will make me happy, we're basically becoming idolatrous in our behavior. The Bible talks about that, and we'll see it in a few moments, where it actually equates covetousness with idolatry. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 says, and through covetousness shall they, and that is false teachers in the last days, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now, the covetousness is two-sided. In our health and wealth prosperity preaching milieu of Christendom today, what you may find if you look very close is that they are really playing off of our covetousness. You know, they'll say your mortgage will be paid for if you'll send your money in. I've seen big piles of letter, people with mortgages and people with debt. Those people pulled the trigger on those mortgages and on that debt. Those people put themselves in that position. Now, I grant you there are people who have setbacks that were unforeseen, and they were doing the best they could with what they have. But God is in those circumstances doing something, you can be sure. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you would find that the Bible says, I will send you false prophets to prove you whether you be truly my servant or no. So he says in that passage that they're going to appeal to the covetousness within us. So what am I under the heading of? The temptation. The temptation is the world will appeal to our covetousness. The religious world will appeal to our covetousness. Jesus himself was approached on the issue of covetousness, and he distinguished it as an issue of worship. Am I going to worship stuff, or am I going to worship God? Proverbs 23:2, and this is a passage that I have often thought was very graphic depiction of what it is you and I face in our experience with our money and our stuff. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:2, and put a knife to thy throat if you be a man given unto appetite. You know what that means? That means pull yourself up short. If you know that your propensity is to go in and gamble away money, if you know that your propensity is to go on a shopping spree when you're sad, if you know that you have a price, he says, put a knife to your throat. Discipline yourself sharply. He says, put a knife to your throat if you be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. You see, we have this idea that that's the barometer of success, if I have a lot of stuff. Well, may I say to you that what I've found in my own experience is it's really an issue of the tortoise and the hare. Because if you'll just honor God with the first fruits of all your increase, if you will bless Him back, He will take care of making sure you have what you need. Not necessarily what you want. But I guarantee you that if you will honor God in your life, God will see to it that you are taken care of. And in the end analysis, you will probably find that you have a lot more than you ever thought you would. The psalmist said it this way, I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. Does that mean they don't ever? No, there are times when there's persecution and so forth and everything sideways in the world, but God is there. And He Himself will be all we need. And He will be the darling of our hearts. But by way of principle, He says, don't labor to be rich. Cease from your own wisdom. In other words, do it God's way. Verse 5 of Proverbs 23 says this, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Verse 6 says, eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. That would be a good thing to remember over every commercial you ever see. Their hearts are not with you. They really don't care if you have their product or not. They just care if they get your money. They are not all about your comfort. They're all about their comfort. You see, the world is full of people who do extortion. Now, guys, listen, I'm really speaking to a generation that I believe is going to see some real lean times. You have gone to the grocery stores. You've seen the gas pumps. You know what's happening out there. Now, if we don't do it God's way and we're trying to do it the way that was 10, 15, 20 years ago when everybody's robbing Peter to pay Paul, as they say, you may find yourself sunk in short order. We have to be very circumspect in our economic times. When you see Russia had a run on the banks just before the Sochi events took place in the Olympics, when you see Cyprus had it and Greece had it, and you hear people, oh, it could never be here. We've always said that. It could never be here. Guys, we have to simplify our lives. We have to be a team, and we have to do it with what? The peace of God. The temptation is to say, I've got to have it. I want to have it. To use our own wisdom. To use the world's wisdom. And to do life the way the world does. And I mentioned to you that there's a verse that connects covetousness with idolatry. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5 in Ephesians. The Bible says, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater. You see, the issue of worship is knit into the fabric of how we use our money. Our covetous spirit can become an idol to us. He says a covetous man is somebody, of course, that's kind of given themselves over to it. This person is an idolater. And he says, for this ye know, that none of these have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. We are overwhelmed with prosperity in this generation. The poorest among us live large. Those who have no jobs get checks. Those who have no desire for a job get apartments and get air conditioning and get paved roads and get their lawns tailored for them at a very low rate. You see, because that's true, when you go through a checkout line and you see yourself struggling to put hamburger before your family and some are getting steak with stamps from the government, there's this appeal to you and to me to compromise and to give up and give in. But that's why he says in Proverbs 23, be careful. Put a knife to your throat if you be given to appetite. Don't give in. Do it God's way. Riches certainly make themselves wings and fly away. So the temptation is to give in. Now, what is the condemnation? Well, this is interesting, and I put it here because there is a curse connected with debt. Look at Proverbs 22:7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, isn't that interesting? Deuteronomy 28 is the definitive passage where he associates it with a curse. He says, if you do the right thing and you serve me, the blessings will come. If you do the wrong thing and serve me not, then the curse will come. Let me put before you in chapter 28, verses 12 and 13, the blessings. He says, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure. Now, you might circle the words, his good treasure, on your sheet, and maybe do that later in your Bibles, because the fact is, as he says, rich toward God earlier, there is a theme, rich toward God, his good treasures. His may not be the ones you and I may say are treasures. He says, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and shall not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. He's saying if you will do it God's way, He will make sure that you will prosper in that condition. The problem is we define prosperity maybe differently than He does, but prosperity in our core will lead us to the opportunity where we will be able to lend and not to borrow. He says in chapter 28, further down in the chapter about the curse, He says, if you don't do these things, verse 44 says, they of another land or another country, shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. So the curse that is pronounced over God's people is debt is a symbol of servanthood. Our country is setting an example of debt, is it not? Trillions of dollars are in debt. And we look at that and say, how can they do that? But we have to understand, we mimic that behavior if we overreach our grasp to the point where we're wondering if we're going to be able to make ends meet. And so he's telling us there's a curse associated with it, that the borrower is the servant to the lender. Understand that. You don't want to be brought under power of anyone. So the key to life, as far as debt is concerned, is to get yourself out of debt as quickly as you can and stay out of debt, because debt creates a lack of peace and security. And you know, we did talk about one of the needs of women is to have security. And so we don't want to make them insecure, certainly, and it will wear on us men as well. Now, let me give you the consolation, because I'm kind of giving you a flyby of how I brainstorm on issues. The Bible makes it clear that we need to be careful about debt, that we are prone to going into debt, that it makes its appeal to something viscerally that's in us, our covetous nature, and we need to learn contentment. And that when we have godliness with contentment, that that is great gain. Let me give you some of the consolation. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness. The word conversation means your way of life, your manner of life. Let it be without covetousness. Just say, I'm not even going to go there. It means to go to and fro, converse. Remember converse tennis shoes? It meant to run down one way and turn around and go the other way. Okay, converse, to go from one way to the other. So you're going to and fro in life. Let your life be without covetousness and be content. Those are the two options we have. Am I content with what I have, or do I have to have the next thing? One of the interesting things that I've noted in recent years is how everyone jumps on the bandwagon of the newest iPhone. Have you noticed that? There's an iPhone 3, an iPhone 4, an iPhone 4C, an iPhone 5, an iPhone 5C. And I don't understand how they can still have a market. When a person has a 4, why do they need a 5? They're doing the same thing for all practical purposes. Now, there may be a need for it sometimes, I get it, but for the most part, young people jump as soon as it happens. And the sales, boom, people are lining up out the door for the latest gadget. So we need to be learning how to be content and live our lives apart from covetousness. That means you're going to say, God, the money's not there yet. We'll save till we get enough to get the new car. We'll save till we get enough to get the new washing machine. We'll save till we get enough. Now, there are those who are financial advisors who will advise you to have 3 months' worth of salary put away. So don't deplete your accounts if you don't have to. Try to get 3 months' worth of salary put away as a buffer, and then from there begin to save for those other things. Beloved, I'm just showing you what God's Word says. Let your life, your conversation, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. You know, we have an embarrassment of riches, and we need to be thankful for the things that we have. And when he says, be content with such things as he has, I wonder which one of us thought of the thing he lists in his list. He says, for he hath said unto you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, if you have Jesus, you have everything. Godliness has promise of this life and that which is to come. The problem is we pursue happiness rather than holiness, and we find them both to be elusive. We have to flip it around, pursue holiness, and happiness will be the byproduct. Psalm 37 says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Who is it that we are admiring? Who is it that we want to be like? Who is it that's saying that this clothing is the clothing to have, or this car is the car to have? Who is it that is saying to us, we should have it? He says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Well, I can handle it. He's assuming that there's going to be times when you're going to get it by making trouble. You see, sometimes when we overreach our grasp, it brings trouble. Proverbs 15:17 says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. 16:18, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Do you have to compromise to do that thing? 16:16 says, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold? How much is it to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? We want gold and silver. I like this one because it really kind of puts it in its perspective, doesn't it? Verse 1 of chapter 17. Better is a dry morsel. Better to have a crust of bread and quietness therewith. Wouldn't you just like to have some peace? You know, like have some quietness? You know, I often think about the issues of money and young people and couples that I've come up alongside of in life. They get on that gerbil wheel and they're running as fast as they can. And you know what's happening? They're missing it. They're missing all of life because they're so busy accumulating stuff, thinking that's life. And by the time they stop for a minute and breathe, everything has passed them by. This is what happened in the original parable we've read where the man said, I'll build, and then I'll have ease and eat and drink after all that. He forgot to eat and drink along the way, and he never got to because his soul was required of him that night. Proverbs 19:1 says, better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Better is a handful, Ecclesiastes 4 says, better is a handful with quietness than both handful with travail and vexation. Chapter 6, verse 9 of Ecclesiastes, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. You see, the wandering of the desire is when we say, I got to have the next thing. I'm looking, what's next, what's next? We have to rein ourselves in. If we don't, we will constantly be creating static in our lives. People around us will be missed, and we will miss them. And when we get older, we will find that we've missed it all. That's why he concludes chapter 6, verse 9 in Ecclesiastes with these words, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit, because he knew what it was to get on the treadmill. This was Solomon writing, and he says, you know, I had all these things, but it was just vanity, which means wastedness or emptiness, and it was vexation of spirit, because when I accumulated the things, they didn't bring me happiness, and then I thought, who's going to get them? Now, I want you to see in conclusion the cooperation that God has in mind with this thing called life. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, your all things and God's all things are different. What does God give us to enjoy? What is more enjoyable than a wonderful wife, a loving husband? Kids that bring joy to your heart. A dog that doesn't run away when you open the door. You know, life in control, life in order, life a blessing, life encouraging. You can sit back and take your ease and have a cup of tea or glass of iced tea. You can sit back and recline with peace. That is what God wants for the human experience, because this is not all there is. We're going on home one day. And when we get home, then we're going to have it all. The Bible says, all things are yours. But right now, we need to just do it God's way because we're painting a picture. That's part of the cooperation. He says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Why? Because these are the two that vie for your attention and your allegiance. You see, money makes every promise God makes. I'll give you happiness. Money. God says, I'll give you happiness. Money says, I'll give you health. God says, by His stripes we're healed. You see, the world throws at you the omnipotence of money. I'll give you acceptance, God says. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've loved you in the beloved. God so loved the world. But the world says if you have money, you'll have friends. And you will. You'll have many friends until you go poor. Look at the prodigal. As soon as he went poor, he was left desolate. So the two things that you have in chapter 6, verse 17, is that you need to either trust in money or you can trust in the living God. And if you trust in the living God, he'll give you richly all things to enjoy. I remember those verses in the Gospels that talk about no man hath left father, mother, houses, and lands, but that he got a hundredfold in the kingdom. Understand, if you didn't have a mama or you didn't have a daddy, then you've got them in the family of God, because every older man in your experience is your dad and every older woman is your mom. But you get a hundredfold in the kingdom. Psalm 119, verse 36, and this is that psalm where every verse in Psalm 119 has to do with God's Word. And he prays in this verse, incline my heart unto your testimonies and not to covetousness. Why is it we would rather go spend money on building a deck than spend time reading God's Word? It's because we're restless. Our restlessness makes us chase the next thing all the time. We have to get back to that sense of contentment and peace. And if we can find that spot, we'll find it so precious that we won't ever want to leave it again. Proverbs 28:16 says, the prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. Now, I put that in there because when it says the prince that wanteth understanding means lacks understanding. He who lacks understanding is a great oppressor. Why? Because he keeps raising taxes. Sounds like our government, doesn't it? They lack understanding. They think debt was good at the outset of this country. There were those in the room who were saying we need to establish credit in the world markets. I believe I speak truly when I say that the only non-debtor nation in the world today is Israel. How many of you heard that? Some of you guys who read this stuff widely. Yes. They're the one nation on the earth that is a non-debtor nation. Why? Because they've taken God's word and they've said, hey, you'll be the head, not the tail. You'll be the lender, not the borrower. And the world hates them for not dancing to their tune. But the prince that lacketh understanding is a great oppressor, because he'll keep raising the taxes so he can do more of whatever he wants to do rather than understanding God would have his subjects to be at peace. Luke 8:14 says, and that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. You see, God wants us to bring forth fruit, right? But people who are all about the cares of this world don't have time for God, don't have time for church, don't have time to teach a Sunday school, don't have time to be a useful minister, don't have time to drive a bus to the nursing homes that are a mile or two away. We don't have time for stuff. Why? Cares of this world, riches, chokes, and what happens? No fruit. No fruit comes to perfection. Luke 18, verse 24, Jesus, when he saw that this young ruler went away sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? You see, riches can be a real problem for us in our spiritual pilgrimage, especially at the gate. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. What do you do with that? Well, you say, if I don't have the money, I'm not doing it. That's how you can rein it in, because then you're doing things God's way, because your eyes will never be satisfied. You'll always want the new model, the new car, the new thing. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Isn't that a good verse? And we know that's true. When you've worked hard and you slept good, you're a happy guy, because you got good sleep. People who struggle to sleep, they know how precious sleep can be. Proverbs 2, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. You will have the good and the sweet if you do it God's way. Don't follow after the wisdom that is in us or in the world. Do it God's way. Honor Him first. Luke 16:11 says, "If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," which is talking about money, it says, "who will commit to your trust the true riches?" See, I underline that? The true riches. What are the true riches? The true riches are the relationships and the opportunity to bless and to pour into and to see souls saved and to see your family flourish and see your kids come to know Jesus and getting them good mates. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says, "There is nothing better." And this is where we're going to culminate this idea of cooperation. You want to know what God's looking for in riches? It's going to be set forth in these verses. He says, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God." What does God want for your life? He wants you to be able to eat and drink of the fruit of your labor, and He wants you to have, and you might circle the word good, enjoy good. Because there's opportunity while you're doing your work to be a testimony. You're going to see this come into more focus as you see Him unfold in Ecclesiastes. These verses kind of unfold in order how the book progresses. His first conclusion was there's nothing better than this. Ecclesiastes 3:13 says, "And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor." That's different than the good before. This is just saying enjoy the good and the sweet of your labor. It is the gift of God. Just enjoy what you have in your hand. Enjoy rolling around on the floor with the kids. Enjoy holding your wife. Enjoy having a nice warm fire or furnace in our case. He says, this is the gift of God. Verse 18 of chapter 5 says, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely." That means attractive. And that's an important word. You might want to circle it. Comely. "It is comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him. For it is his portion." In other words, this is your part in the grand cooperative work that we do, co-laboring with God. He says, it's comely. That's your portion. You paint a picture of contentment. You paint a picture of peace. You paint a picture of blessing and joy and appreciation for simplicity. It's your portion. Verse 19 goes on to say, "Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." There are people who work themselves silly and never enjoy it, like the man we saw in Luke where Jesus said, he said, "I'm going to do this and then I'll eat." He says, no. People go through life and they don't get to eat because they're so busy and they're so after the next thing and they overreach their grasp. Ecclesiastes 8:15 says, "Then I commended mirth because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun." You know what he's saying? He's saying if you do this right in millennial kingdom and in glory one day, this will be what you will remember. That God took care of you. It will be your testimony. It will be what will abide with you from this life. That you did it God's way. And I wanted you to go ahead and turn over to chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, because this chapter really does bring things into a very clear focus of the cooperation God's called us to. He's gone through his vexations, the vanity under the sun, but he says, this is what I considered. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 9. He says, "For all this I considered in my heart, even declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works, they're in the hand of God." You see that? Your works, if you're God's child, are in God's hand. Okay? Verse 2 said, "All things come alike to all, and there is one event to the righteous and to the wicked." What is that one event? We all are going to die. He says, your works are in God's hands. And he says, now, understand, one event's going to happen to everyone. But God's got a tool in his hand. And the tool is the righteous. The righteous are in his hand. Look down to verse 4. It says, "For to him that is joined to all the living," underline the words, "there is hope." See, there's hope. This is our joining God. There's hope. God says, your works are in His hand. It's comely to do it God's way. It's beautiful, attractive. And now He's saying, there's hope for the lost who are still running around, not saved, and not living righteously. In fact, if you want to back up into verse 4, it says, for to him that is joined to the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. You know what He's saying? He's saying a brute beast is what people are when we're not saved. He says, but there's still hope for that living dog. So that guy's still living out there. He may not be saved, but there's hope for him. Verse 7 says, therefore, and I put the therefore in your writing because it's based on what he said before. He says, because there's hope, because God's got your works as the righteous in his hand, and because there's hope, he says, verse 7, therefore go your way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts thy works. Circle the word works, because that's the word. Work is in his hand, and now he's accepting your works. And then he says, how do you make your work good? He says in verse 8, let your garments be always white, let your head lack no ointment. Verse 9 says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. Now, the words live joyfully are a little bit askew of how they should be translated. The word literally is see life with your wife. In other words, see it for what it is. That you have works to do for God by putting together this life in simplicity. When you put your life together in simplicity, you create an attractive picture for the world of contentment. And now your works are in God's hands, and you have people for whom there is still hope in this world who are lost. And now what he's saying is, see to it that you see life with your wife as God does. And I put the notes that are in the King James Version, live, literally, see life at the end of verse 9 on your sheet. It says, live joyfully or see with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life. There's that word again. Circle the word portion. Why? Because God has given you and me a part to play. This is the cooperation. If we get caught up in covetousness, we miss the blessing of the cooperation God wants us to have with him. He says in verse 10 of chapter 9, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work in the grave. You can't do anything for God when you're gone. Right now you can do something. And what can you do? You can create a sense of contentment for the world to look on and take note of. And this is why Peter can say, be ye ready always to give an answer for everyone who asks thee for a reason for the hope that's within you. If you were to read the rest of chapter 9, it would bring you to a story about a city under siege, and nobody would listen to the witness of the wise man who says, you know, we just need to do, you know, this, that, and the other, and things will go well. But when all things were falling apart, they finally listened to him. And so he concludes by saying in verse 17 that the words of the wise are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. I want to conclude by saying this. The cry that is coming from fools today is coming from our TVs and our commercialization of our world. The cry of fools is get more, have more, gain more. The cry of fools today is overreach your grasp, it'll be okay. And sometimes the fools are not just commercials, but they can be politicians. They can be false teachers religiously. The cry of fools can come from people to our left and to our right, from our friends who are saying you should have more, or who you perceive you think you maybe should. But he says, you know what? If you want to be heard, if you want to contribute to God's cooperative effort down here and be a co-laborer with Him, and you want to help people who will all die one day, understand that the words of the wise men are heard in quiet. It is your quiet contentment that will gain a hearing. You want to talk about a cool book, it's the book of Ecclesiastes, because he puts it right down on the lower shelf where we can all live with it. You and I need to get a hold of this. We need to live joyfully. We need to live with our eyes in our heads, with the wife that God has given us. We need to see it together, and we need to go out there, and we need to do what God would have us do and not get ourselves caught up in the treadmill of debt. Would you bow with me for a moment?